It's this Friday, and I would encourage you to come. If finances are an issue, you could talk to Jade or I. We might be able to work out something. We would hope that cost would not keep someone from coming. You might say, well, I have to work that day. May I encourage you? You have comp days, right? This might be one to take, but I'm not going to guilt trip anyone. This might be a reason to say, hey, I'm going to take a day off. You know, we were talking about that. Why did they schedule this on a Friday, not a Saturday? You know, but it's often easier for folks to reorganize their work life rather than take a day out of their family life out of the weekend. And so I think that's the reasoning behind it. Whether or not it works here in Mansfield, we will see. But I would encourage you to invite people. You may feel like, oh, this is the ninth hour, but there may be those that it could work with. And I do believe this is a great opportunity for us to be thinking about how does our life get out of this compartmentalization that we do, sacred, secular, and how does all this relate together? And maybe just encouraging you in your job, how am I a missionary where I work? So I know I've spent a lot of time. You might have got an invite from me, a text. I've been going through my Facebook contacts and zapping it out there, and I think you know people as well, so feel free to invite others. At this point, we've only had 6 register, so if you're thinking about register, please do that before Tuesday, because we got to get food and cater stuff. So Panera wants to know how many people about 3 days ahead of time, so don't wait till the last minute, or you may only get soup for lunch. But we would love to have you come. This is also a great opportunity to invite people that are outside Grace Fellowship. A lot of people say, I've never heard of this place. And I know Fred said this a while back. He said, Grace Fellowship is one of the Mansfield's best kept secrets. And so let's let it not be a secret. Let's open up these doors and people can see what we're about. So, all right, with that, I'm going to get started here. We've been going through Ruth. We're towards the end. We're in chapter 4 now. We have one more week after this, but we're going to be doing chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. And I want to start with this illustration. And Vernon McGee used this illustration on his radio show some time ago. And you may have heard me use this in the past. It's rather a common one, but I felt like it really crystallized what we're talking about today. In your mind, go back in time about 150 years to the days before the Civil War. Imagine, so close your eyes, imagine you are visiting one of the great cities of the South, like Savannah, Atlanta, Birmingham, Jackson, or New Orleans. And as you approach the center of town, you hear a commotion as a crowd gathers for a public auction, and you gather around to watch the proceedings. The first thing you notice in the crowd is an uncouth, foul-mouthed, loud, boisterous man, who you know by reputation only as the meanest, cruelest, most hateful man around. You also notice in the crowd another man who stands out for his dignity, genteel mannerisms, and soft-spoken tone, and recognize him also by the reputation as the most kind, gentle, and gracious man. Both men, along with the crowd, wait for the auction to begin. Finally, the auctioneer steps to the podium and begins rattling his words as the first item to be sold is brought to the auction block. There before you is a beautiful young African-American girl, about 20 years of age. Her dress is old and torn, but remarkably clean. She's obviously filled with anxiety and fear as the bidding begins. From the outset, the loud, obnoxious man seems to have his evil, lecherous eyes set on this lovely, innocent young lady. She obviously knew of his reputation and cringes in fear as he opens the bidding. When the kind gentleman saw her fear, he too placed a bid. Soon only these two men are involved in the bidding as the price of the girl rises higher and higher. Finally, the evil man bowed out of the bidding when he realized that the price of the girl was more than he was willing to pay. When the auctioneer closed the bidding, the kind gentleman paid for the price for his purchase and was handed the bill of sale and turned to leave. The young girl started to follow her new master. He then turns to her and asks, "Where are you going?" "Why, I'm going with you," she responded. "You bought me, and I belong to you." "Oh, you misunderstood," the man said. "I didn't buy you to make you my slave. I bought you to set you free." Then he took the bill of sale and wrote across in big block letters, FREE, F-R-E-E, signed his name, and gave it to the girl. I don't understand, the girl said. You mean I'm free? Yes, you are free. I can go wherever I want and do as I please? Exactly. You are free. Mister, I don't know who you are, but no one has ever shown such love and kindness to me. If I am free to do as I please, nothing would please me more than to go with you and serve you until the day I die. And that day she went home with Abraham Lincoln, not as a slave, but as his willing servant. While this story may be true, my guess is it's an allegory. But it doesn't matter, because it does illustrate a great doctrine that we're going to be talking about today, the doctrine of redemption. You know, as I was watching the Olympics this week, I've heard that word. We throw that word around a lot as Americans. These a gold medalist that lost last Olympics, they said they're back for redemption. And I don't know if we always understand the full significance of this word redemption, like the Bible talks about. But today we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 of Ruth, if you want to turn there. And just kind of keep your thumb there. We're going to be there as we journey around a little bit. And if you're taking notes, one way to encapsulate this sermon would be this phrase: join the mission of redemption. Join the mission of redemption. And as we unpack this idea from chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, I want to focus in on three aspects of redemption. First of all, the call to redemption. Second, the cost to redemption. And third, the blessing of redemption. All right? So first, let's get on to the call of the mission of redemption, verses 1 through 4. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. I encourage you to follow along. The call of the mission of redemption. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those people, of those sitting here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So we see here in verses 1 through 4, Boaz brings up the issue of redemption. That word is used many times in this chapter, so we obviously see it's a theme. And he brings this before the near kinsman redeemer and the council of elders at the gate. In order to understand why and what they were considering, it's important to understand the background of redemption. Like I said, we use redemption in our society maybe a different way than they were thinking of redemption. So I hope you can follow me. This was a journey. So we're going to start back at creation. If you turn to Genesis 1:28, just keep your thumb in Ruth. Genesis 1:28. We see the creation mandate, one of the first commands that God gave, and it was right after he made mankind. You know, in verse 27 it says, "He created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And verse 20 it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them," this is a command, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so this creation mandate, which existed before the people of Israel, was that humankind was to fill the earth, to subdue it, to humankind who was made in the image of God was to bring glory to God through dominion over this world. And we often think of that through our work and everything else. So all that we do, we were to represent God's image. We were his image bearers and to bring glory to God. And this mandate carried on into Israelite society. We see God's promise to Abraham, "You will be a blessing to this whole earth. I will make you a blessing." And so this idea moves into the Israelite community. And I was a great book, if you're wanting to look into this a little more, From Famine to Fullness by Ulrich. He says this, I'm going to quote him several times today. "The point is that everybody in a redeemed society, the Israelite society, had a share in fulfilling the creation mandate. Everybody was, in fact, a vice regent individually using his or her labor to develop creation's potential to the glory of God. Okay, so they received the promised land. They received an inheritance. Each one received, they apportioned out this land for each family. And even when a king came into play, it was much different than many of the societies around them. The king was only supposed to have a small part and not to be accumulating people's land or wealth. They were to be able to support themselves from the land they had and also have means to share with others. Now we move from that creation motif to the Exodus motif. What happened to the Israelites? They went to Egypt, right? And then what happened?
Captivity.
And then God, through the Exodus, bought them back. He redeemed them from their life of slavery, brought them out of Egypt, and then they received the law at Mount Sinai. And much of the law talks about redemption. If, you know, many of the specific laws, we have the kinsman redeemer, the Levirate marriage, all the different things we've been talking about the last few weeks. And many of those point to the fact that God has set them free. He does not want them to go back to slavery. All right? And he doesn't want them to experience that through debt or other things. Death, debt, all these other things. And so God has provided for the fact that redemption is a key part. All these point to God's priority that his people are not in slavery to either debt or others, and that their inheritance, which was the land, would not be taken away. All right, so then let's go on from there to the Israelite view of land. The way they viewed land is God owned it all. He gave it to them as stewards. So they never, even when they bought a piece of land, what they were buying was actually the harvests for that land. It's really belonging to God. And so when you hear about Naomi selling the land, you might think, well, she wasn't that destitute. She owned some land. You know, what's going on here? And as I kind of dug into this, what most likely happened was Elimelech, before they left for Moab, had probably sold the right to harvest to that land, and they were living off that. And then when that got to the point where they were either selling themselves into slavery or leaving, they decided to leave to go to Moab rather than sell themselves into slavery. So this land had been spoken for, and they're trying to say, who's going to buy back this land? It's already been sold, and the way that Israelite community worked was the year of Jubilee, also worked into the law, was a chance that all things would go back to the original owners, this idea of redemption. Even if they, through bad decisions or bad harvests, had decided to sell this land, eventually it would come back into the family. So their view of land, and Ulrich says this, God willed that all Israelites to have equal opportunity to share in the richness of the land. All right, so this leads us to the whole Israelite idea of economics, okay? We tend to think of economics, what's our bottom line for a lot of our businesses? Profit, right? If a business does not make profit, then it goes under. And often many of the decisions are made with the shareholders in mind, profit and that sort of thing. The Israelites had a very different view of this. The economic system of the Israelites was not just for their benefit or profit, but would serve as a witness to the nations. Again, I quote Ulrich, he says this, "The witness was seen largely in the way the Israelites did business. Fairness, compassion, and self-giving were the bottom line." Let me say that again. Fairness, compassion, and self-giving were the bottom line, not just profit. In a sense, the measure of true spirituality was not how one treated his or her neighbor, including family members. A right relationship with Yahweh would show in a caring relationship with others. And this would be sometimes labeled the ministry of mercy, would create opportunity to discuss the former with surrounding people. So the way they did business would be different from the nations and would result in mission and witness happening. Okay, so that gets in now. We have a little bit of background of this whole idea of redemption and what these guys are thinking about. So in light of these background items, redemption for Boaz and those in his day was an important matter. It wasn't just being charitable, but recognizing that God's plan was that every family have the ability to contribute to the creation mandate. Every family had the need for their inheritance and for the name to go on. All right. So in participating in the mission of redemption, they were doing so in faith that this was God's will. Each person's own name mattered, and it was worth sacrificing for in order to maintain it. You'll see in this passage that name is used a lot. They talk about, Boaz says that Elimelech's name would not disappear. And actually, it's funny how they translate this, but where it says in verse 1, turn aside friend. A lot of people don't know how to translate that, but it's actually Mr. So-and-so. Turn aside Mr. So-and-so. They don't really know how to translate that. It's like we might say Joe Schmo. It's a play on words, but what's interesting is Boaz would have known this guy's name. He was a near relative, so it's not like Boaz didn't know this guy's name. So the narrator puts this guy, says, Mr. No Name. And we're going to talk about this a little later, but Mr. No Name was not interested in advancing the name of Elimelech, so he didn't have a name. He was interested in his own name. And we'll see that later on here. It's a play on kind of a pun. So I think Judea, if Judea's down here, Judea likes puns. So this is a pun in the Hebrew here. So how does this relate to us today? How does that translate into the new covenant we are under in Christ? And again, I'm going to quote Ulrich here. He says, Jesus would later say, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And that's in John 6:39. He also said that the meek would inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. So putting these two affirmations together, we can conclude that Jesus, by means of the resurrection, delivers the lasting inheritance and puts an end to the emergency measures such as levirate marriage. With Jesus, there are no more threats to the inheritance. He secures it fully and finally. So unlike the Israelites, who the land was an inheritance, our inheritance is Christ. 1 Peter talks about that. He is our inheritance. And he says, I go and prepare a place for you, right? So our place is no longer in a specific land. He has prepared a place for us in heaven. So we have a secure inheritance that cannot spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. Remember Paul says that? So nothing in this life or the next can separate God's people from their Redeemer or their inheritance. For this reason, we can act redemptively towards one another. Jesus may fulfill the Kinsman Redeemer motif, but he calls us as his people to demonstrate a similar advocacy towards one another as he has given to us. So I hope we follow the train of thought, but this was kind of a mind-blowing thought for me. Am I willing? We often think of redemption like people getting saved, and that is the first and I would say most important step. But redemption includes all of life, right? Are you and I living with a mission of redemption? Are we hearing this call for redemption? Those around us, those in our family, those that we come in contact with. And it's funny how the Bible speaks of us as what? The family of what? God. We call each other what? Brother and sister. So he has called us as a church to be concerned about every area that people are in slavery or debt or bondage, that we live in such a way that we are seeking to be Christ to them. You know, Boaz had said to Ruth, May God bless you richly for your kindness, Naomi. And then Ruth comes back and says to her, you're going to be the blessing, right? Sometimes we want to bless others and we think God's going to take care of that. And God may come back and say, all right, now I want you to, out of your resources, your time, your money, your talents, to be the answer to that blessing, all right? So we who have been redeemed by Jesus are also called on the mission of redemption of others. It begins with the call for others to leave the slavery of sin by accepting Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. But it also moves into us redeeming our brothers and sisters in Christ from the situations in which they are enslaved. We talked today about idols. John brought that up, and I hadn't even had that in this message. But are we about exposing and helping others out of idolatry in ourselves? It involves us being on mission to help if they are in debt, help move them into a position to have something to share with others. This might be financial, but this is in many other ways. Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 8:13 through 15. He writes this, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need. So in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. And what we often see in the new covenant is the law is then written on our heart. It's the spirit of the law. In this passage, we see that Boaz was fulfilling the spirit of the law The kinsman redeemer was fulfilling the letter. You see the difference between the two. He didn't have to do this. He could pass it on to another. But Boaz said, I am going to share. I understand the spirit of this thing. And, communism tried to make everybody equal by legislating it, and that didn't work so great. But what the church does, it says, we out of the joy of our heart want to share with others. Out of the plenty we have, we want to bless others. And it's interesting, though, that when you are in need, they can bless you. Sometimes we just want to be the giver, right? I know some folks in my life, they love to bless others, but even when they're in great need, they refuse to ask for help. Do you know anyone like that? Are you like that? It's a giving and a taking, a receiving. Others are another end of the spectrum. They love to receive from others, but they never give anything, right? God's calling us to be both sides of that spectrum, to challenge us wherever you fall on that continuum, that we are sharing and being shared with. So I don't know where you fall on that spectrum. So now we're moving this idea from the call to the cost of the mission of redemption. Number two, look with me at verses 5 through 8. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. See the word name coming up again there? Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance, my own name. Interesting. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So as we look at this, we see there are two aspects of the cost. The cost of being involved and the cost of not being involved. All right? So let's look first at the cost of being involved. We see that the near kinsman had some choices. As I was looking at this, what exactly is going on here? It's a little tricky. So he had four choices when Boaz suddenly brought up, oh, by the way, if you acquire this, you will get Ruth. First was to redeem the field, claim Ruth, and fulfill the Levirate responsibility, and this would cost him the most. So he would bring her into his home, have a child by her, and that child would then inherit that portion of land that he now was paying for to harvest, but also because it's his child, would now get part of his inheritance. So there is a cost. There is a cost. And if he was already married, there's another wife, that's another addition. And his children would get less as a result. So it was a costly endeavor to consider that. Second option would be to redeem the field, claim Ruth, but renege on his pledges regarding both the estate and the Levirate. So he could do that and fail to keep it. And the cost of that would be to jeopardize his name. He would not fulfill his responsibilities. The third choice he had would be redeem the field, marry Naomi, and let Boaz marry Ruth. Now, he might think that would be a good option because Naomi's past childbearing. But if Boaz and Naomi had a kid, that kid would still have the right to the field that now he's paying for. So he has that balance. And it wouldn't jeopardize his inheritance, but that kid would receive the field that he'd been working to maintain. Finally, was the fourth option to reject the offer as a whole. This would involve the least sacrifice to him. It might make folks say, well, this guy's not willing to help someone out. But he could say, well, I was just following the law, and he would be legitimate. So the true cost of being a kinsman redeemer, the real cost would be that it would be most likely that, I explained, it would take from your estate, and also you would now have the support of another family to maintain. So there's a significant cost in this. So Boaz has said, I'm willing to absorb this gladly. So the second thing is the cost of not being involved. Why is preserving someone's name so important? We kind of covered this a little earlier in the background, but someone lived on through their children. Their name lived on through them. And you often see this idea of name is very important in the Bible. Even in Revelation, it says God will give you a new name, right? And only you will know. And so name is a very important thing. We often see different names for God. That's how we know who God is. Why does he have so many names in the Old Testament? We see names in these lists of genealogies, who is in the line of Christ, who wasn't. Name is important. If someone did not have children, not only was their name threatened, but also their inheritance, which we saw was tied for them to the land. Our inheritance is tied to Christ now. So the one not willing to preserve the name is Mr. No Name. I find this interesting. So it says, this quote I have from Ulrich again, "Worse than Orpha, who is the other daughter-in-law, the kinsman redeemer used the law for his own advantage and callously left two widows in their plight and two male relatives without attachment to an inheritance in the promised land. Given the perpetuity of God's covenant and the Bible's affirmation of resurrection, the near kinsman had essentially declared his lack of belief or interest in the future hope of God's people. It's not hard to conclude that the near kinsman was a worldly person storing up treasures on earth. Another way of stating this truth is that to hold fast to our own ambitions will lead to the loss of all, including a good name. In fact, the man who will not maintain the name of the dead has no name." So how does this relate to us today? I find it interesting that Jesus echoes this a little bit in Matthew 10:39. He says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will" what? "Find it." In a sense, whoever finds his name will lose it. Whoever loses his name for my sake will find it. So this carries on into the new covenant. If you and I truly believe that God's mission is one of redemption, we will be willing to organize our lives around the mission of redemption. And we'll be willing to pay significant costs that are associated with being a redeeming presence in the world. And glad to say, I see that happening. So congratulations, many of you. You are organizing your life not just around your own profit, but to bless others, to set others free. I hope in your circle groups that you maybe could share some testimonies of how that's happening. It's happening in a million different ways in this congregation. So you are doing this, but God calls us even to more, doesn't He? And when we choose to do this, I imagine those of you that have chosen to do this, whether it's taking in foster kids, adoption, blessing others that were in need, reaching out to those that need help, sharing the gospel, all these different ways we bring redemption into this world, you receive a blessing back. There is a cost. You know, there is a cost. It's not free to be in the mission of redemption. Sometimes it's very costly. There's an emotional cost. There's a physical cost. There is a financial cost. There's a cost to your time, somewhat to your freedom sometimes in redeeming others. But there is a great reward. If you and I truly believe that God's mission is one of redemption, you and I will be willing to organize our lives around the mission of redemption and be willing to pay those costs. Finally, this leads to the blessing of the mission of redemption. This is encouraging. Now, Boaz did not know. Often, we don't know the blessings we'll receive after paying the cost. So we don't do it in a mercenary sort of way. I'm doing this so I'll get more. But there is a blessing. Read with me verses 9 through 12. "So then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, which were his sons. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" So we see the name again. "That the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gates of his native place. You are witnesses to this day. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" So we see another blessing. Ruth is filled with blessings, but this is the blessing of redemption. First, the blessing for the one redeemed. Their blessing towards Ruth is, they say, may she be like Rachel and Leah. It's interesting they put Rachel first here because Leah was the older one. But Rachel was the one that was barren and did not have kids until God blessed her that way. And Ruth had been barren up to this point. Whether it was Mahlon's fault or her fault, we don't really know. Seems like it was more Mahlon's because she has a baby very soon after this. But they pray that she would not only be fertile, but that she would be like the founders of this nation. So she's moved from being a foreigner, an outsider, now to a builder of the nation. Think of that. That's what they're saying. She's an insider. We see here Ruth, a journey from famine to fullness, from empty to full. She's now included. So let's see, what's the blessing for the Redeemer? It's interesting that the one who sacrifices receives an amazing blessing. The crowd asks that Boaz's house would be like one of the founding houses of the tribe of Judah. Rather than decreasing from the cost of redeeming, his house becomes a flourishing house. He was caring about others' name, not just his own. His name becomes great. Interesting that. His name, their blessing was that his name would become great in Bethlehem because he seeks to cause others' names to become great. Because he has lost his life, he truly finds it. And then what's the blessing for the community? The community is also blessed by Boaz's actions. This family has been preserved and goes on to become the family of David, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And not only that, but also of the Messiah, who would be the Redeemer of the world. So when you and I are involved in the mission of redemption, those that are helped by us are blessed. We are blessed. And it brings blessing to the community. You know, think of when one person in a family, some of you, maybe your salvation story is this. You were the first one in your family to come to the Lord. And then fast forward 25, 30 years later, you see others in the family have come to the Lord. A new legacy has begun in that family. A generation of sin and patterns of destruction have been broken. Think of all the blessing each of those lives then have in the community at large. It's extending outward. And so the mission of redemption will change generations. Think about that. How does this relate to us today? So when we hear the call of the mission of redemption, are we willing to organize our lives around the cost of the mission of redemption? Are we willing then, we will then experience the joy that comes from organizing our lives that way? Now, I can recall story after story of one person redeemed that goes on to result in many being blessed. You know, we hear those stories about the shoe salesman who led Billy Graham to the Lord. And think of all the lives that Billy Graham impacted. But even in our midst here, I think of those of you that have sacrificed to bless someone else. And then that the blessing that has come as a result. Sometimes it's been long in coming. You know, it doesn't always immediately happen. This may be years that you have to wait to see that seed bear fruit, but it will bear fruit. When you and I invest our meager life resources in the lives of others to help set them free from every type of bondage, we reap eternal dividends that I cannot begin to describe. So, in conclusion, we have a couple things to consider, and I would encourage you now to consider these in your groups, but we're going to take a minute in prayer. First of all, are you redeemed? Because you can't be about this mission of redemption if you're not redeemed yourself. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as the one to pay the penalty for your sins? Are you redeemed? Second, have you, now that you're redeemed, organized your life around the mission of redemption for this world? Have you considered how your resources of time, money, talents, possessions, passions could be devoted to the redemption of others around you? Or are you saying, the cost is too high, it would jeopardize my inheritance, so I'm not willing to pay it. I'm going to be only about my family, my life, and not about others. And the Bible has a stern warning for us. If that's what we're about, we will never do anything great. Our name will disappear. We will be Mr. So-and-so. I don't know about you, but I would love to do great things. I would love to leave a legacy. And what the Bible says is the way we leave a legacy is by dying to self by living for that others' names may be lifted up, by God's name may be lifted up, not our own. And in doing that, he does lift up you. So let's take a few moments just in prayer to consider this, whether you've never been redeemed, or perhaps you've not been organizing your life around this mission of redemption. You've been living for yourself and for your family only. Lord, we just recognize that this is a challenge to us. Do we live as Christians, mini Christs, little Christs? We recognize that we're not the ones that redeem people from being lost, but we are used as your hands and feet to be the answer to prayers, to be your representatives here on this earth, to bless others, to set others free through your name. Lord, may we not seek to lift our names up, but your name in the lives of others. Help us that we would be challenged today to reorganize our lives around your mission of redemption, not just for our own benefits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, John, is John there? All right, there you are.